Our Lord draws our attention to those verses 18 and 19 of Micah chapter 7. Let's reread them so they can be freshly and clearly before our minds. Micah 7, verses 18 and 19. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. The prophecy of Micah was written at a time when the 10 tribes had just been taken captive and dispersed throughout the nations of the world by the Assyrian army. As soon as the Assyrians had taken charge of all of the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes, then it came down into the land of Judah, and it devastated all of the land, destroying many farms, country, villages, and cities outside of the town of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem, however, was surrounded by that army. And that's the setting in which Micah writes this. For someone who was a true believer at that time, it was a time of great discouragement. First of all, that which had been the church and a part of the true church, the 10 tribes, were utterly devastated and gone. Their apostasy they had observed from a distance, and now they see them destroyed because of their apostasy, and they are no more. And then they looked at the situation of the true church in the tribes of Judah and Benjamin and a part of Simeon. And there, too, things are not going as they ought to be. They, too, are greatly discouraged as true believers in what they were able to observe of the faithful worship of God. From that viewpoint, they are ready to despair. And they see God's hand, especially through the Assyrian army, bringing judgment on the nation, but also into all of the homes and into the core of the church, so that when he begins this chapter, the judgment of God that's expressed is evidenced in the breakdown of morals, as he describes that in the first two verses. And then he looks at the leadership, and he looks at the best of them, the judge and the great man, and their motivation for their work is themselves, very selfish. The judge asks for a reward, and the great man, he utters his mischievous desire, so that those who ought to be the spiritual leaders are turned to selfish desires. And they have no real good interest in the care of the church and of the presentation of the truth of God. God's judgment is expressed on the nation through these leaders and rulers being such poor men in such positions. And then he sees the result of God's judgment on the homes. And he says in verses 5 and 6, don't trust a friend. Put no confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of your mouth with them that lie in thy bosom. The son dishonors his father, the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against a mother-in-law. All of that, the ruination of homes, leadership, morals in the country, and family, Micah sees as an expression of God's judgment on the church, the true church. It's just a remnant. just a few. And they exist not as we can in a church of our own, but they live and exist in the midst of an apostatizing church. And they're ready to despair. Where's our hope then? Where's the confidence of a true believer? When he looks about him and all he sees is devastation, reason to say, "Why, Lord?" Well, it's in that kind of a setting that his hope is in God's mercy. Hope in God's grace. He knows what they deserve. Their condition is miserable. And that's when he says, in the words of our text, "But we have a God. A God is just. A God who judges. But he's also a God of mercy. Tremendous mercy. In fact, amazingly, he's a God who delights in mercy." And that's what we want to consider. In the way in which this presentation of this God who amazingly delights to be merciful is unlike any other concept of God in all the world. Throughout all its history. So he looks and he begins the text with, "Who is a God like thee?" And through this word, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will bring us to that position of amazement. Who is a God that would delight to give mercy to us? But before you can say that, you must say, "Who is a God who would delight to give mercy to me?" This expression of amazement by Micah, we pray the Lord will put on our lips. We will first of all want to consider that concept of mercy and that God delights in it. Secondly, we want to see what that mercy does. Mercy forgives. Mercy pardons. And then we want to again conclude with that attitude of amazement. Who is a God like unto thee? And may we leave here saying that about what he will do for me and for us. Mercy. Mercy is a virtue, an attribute of God. According to that attribute, from the depths of God's being, mercy arises out of one's depths. It's not just a thought that you can take in your mind. It's not a desire merely that you think about for a while, but it arises out of the depths, the bowels, as it were, of God's own being. This desire is very fervent, and it's a desire to bless. To bless. God is a God of mercy. Means first that he desires to see himself as blessed. He desires to bless himself. And he does that because he is the highest good. He is worthy of blessing. So his mercy is first within himself. But then secondly, once that mercy of God is something that he gives outside of himself, then it's a desire to bless the miserable. And that's a good way to remember it. Grace is undeserved. Mercy, like grace, is given to those who don't deserve it. But just take the first letter of mercy, and that'll help you identify the objects of mercy. Every object of mercy is someone in a miserable condition, a miserable state. The desire of God to bless someone who is truly miserable. As an attribute of God, it's unconditional. That it's unconditional means this. God doesn't give mercy and have the desire to bless those who have earned it, those who deserve it. Unconditionality of God's mercy is evidenced in the fact that God does not set forth a command, and then those who obey the command are going to be the recipients of his mercy. It is unconditional, unearned, undeserved. Secondly, God's mercy is eternal. That's something that a human mind can't grasp. All that we can think of is in terms of time. We can't conceive of eternity. So we talk as best we can about eternity as that which was and always will be. But again, we can't fathom that. But God does not hesitate to tell us that he loves us with an everlasting love, or that from before the foundation of the world, there is an expression the Bible uses often, from before the foundation of the world. So we go back in our mind in time, and we can count years till we get to the creation week, 6,000 years. And then prior to that, when God began time with the words, "In the beginning, God was." God always was. And this God had a plan, but we must not conceive of God planning like we conceive. That somewhere in eternity past, God stopped and said, "Okay, I'm going to make a plan. I'm going to conceive of what I'm going to do. I'm going to create. I'm going to have man fall. I'm going to save them in Jesus Christ." He didn't do that. God's mind was never without all of his thoughts, with everything that he has. And so in eternity, this mercy of God, this desire to bless himself and those that he would have in Christ, is something that he always had. Always. So we say, that which he has begun shall be fully done. He's not going to stop. But as he was in eternity, so he's going to be forever, everlastingly. But one other thing about that mercy of God, like all of his other attributes, there was no beginning, no time when God did not have mercy and then begin to have it. And that's why the best way to understand God's mercy is, as he said it, quoting in Romans chapter 9, quoting Exodus 33. He saith to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Why does God love? Why does God give grace? Why does God have mercy? And the only answer that we can ever give according to the scriptures is this. Because he will. Because it's his desire to do so. Think of those words in Deuteronomy chapter 7. God says to the children of Israel, "Thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people to himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." And then this: "The Lord did not set his love or choose you because you are more in number than any people, for ye are the fewest of the people of all people. But why did he choose you? Why did he love you?" Now listen, circular reason. Because he loved you. Why does he love you? Because he loved you. Why does he give you mercy? Because he gives you mercy. Why does he have compassion? Because he wills to have compassion. We don't get it. And we don't get it because our display of love or mercy or compassion always has a because that's found in the object. Why do you have a love for someone? Because of all they do for you. Because they're cute. Because they're nice. But God loves, and God has mercy, because he will. Just because he will. And if there's anything that we can learn from that, is this: God ordained all things with a view to displaying his mercy. He had himself in mind, remember? Mercy starts with God's desire to bless himself. So it's his desire from all eternity to conceive of time and everything that would take place in time as a way to display the glory of his mercy. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. He will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. And then we have to say, at that point, that's not the way that I function, but it's the way that God works. For the Bible tells me so. Now, one other thing. One more. Our text emphasizes that this display of mercy on whom he will is something that God delights to do. See that at the end of verse 18? Because he delighteth in mercy. Again, he doesn't do it because the church of that day earned it. Because there was repentance there. And that's why he did it. God did it because he delights in mercy. He delights to display his mercy. The word that's used for delight, that's translated delight, means he desires it. He's pleased to dispense mercy. He takes pleasure in mercy. And again, now remember, he takes pleasure in this desire of his, this deep-seated desire of his to bless those that are miserable. When one is given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ the ability to see that that's a truth, and then secondly, to be able to see that that truth is given to him or her, and he turns around and he hears God say, "What do I require of you? I delight in mercy. Do I require of you burnt offerings and calves of a year old? Am I pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give the firstborn of my body for the transgression of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. What doth Jehovah require of thee? Remember the familiar words of Micah 6:8, the previous chapter? To do justly. What's the second one? He who delights in mercy wants his children, who he begets to reflect him, to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. He who is pleased to delight in mercy, to give mercy, to bless those who are miserable, he wants those who are the recipients of that mercy to love, to be merciful. Now our text displays, says there's a display of mercy. What does mercy do? Well, it blesses. Specifically, what does it mean that mercy blesses? According to the text, the mercy does something to sin, to transgressions, to iniquity. Before we say what the mercy does, let's consider sin. Sin can be understood to be a violent violation of the will and person of the Most High Majesty. A deliberate, violent violation of the person and will of the Most High Majesty. So excellent. And yet his creatures take it upon themselves to try to spit in the face of that Most High Majesty, to curse that Most Blessed One. Sin. It's to say to their Creator, to their Father, I don't want to do what you want me to do. I want to do what I want to do. Now we get to the word transgression. Because that word that's translated transgression is a deliberate, rebellious act against God to do our own will. I want to do what I want to do. And I don't want to do that. Sound like a child? An adult child? All of God's creatures sin against their Creator. Those whom he has adopted into his family sin far more grievously than the reprobate. The reprobate sin against their Creator and their Provider. The child of God sins against their Father. They sin against love. And we can never look at the sins of the ungodly and the reprobate and ever think of them as worse than that of his children. We must truly and properly understand transgression, sin. Two other thoughts. One, concerning sin, we also have the word iniquity in our text. And the word iniquity takes something that's rather nice, and what sin does to something nice is it twists it, and it perverts it, and it makes it ugly. It takes something that is originally beautiful, and it makes it horrible. It's like what they can do nowadays with pictures they take on their cameras. They take a picture of a face, and then they distort it. They make the top wide and the bottom narrow. Or they make the chin really big, and the neck is horribly fat, and then the head is pointed. They can do all... That's perversity. That's iniquity. That's what we do to the will of our Father. The second thing we have to remember is this. Sin, iniquity, transgression is not only in an act of one's mind and will and mouth and deed, but as we stand before that holy God whose eyes see all, there's also that nature against which we have to struggle all our life long. My problem isn't just sin. My problem is that I am sinful. I'm an old man. And that old man is something that I have to put off. And unlike my coat or my shirt, I can put it off and it's off. But I must never stop the activity of putting off my old man. And if I'm going to put on something that's virtuous, it comes from outside. It doesn't arise from inside of me. Oh, I would like to think that I am so nice and wonderful and lovable. No. There's my sins, but the sins arise out of my sinfulness. Now, God says this, the God who delights in mercy, He forgives. He forgives our sin, our iniquity, our transgression, and our sinfulness. And in order for us to get it, it's as if we're kind of dull. In our text, there's not just one way to say it, but there's five. Five ways in which the activity of mercy is expressed with regard to our violations of the will and person of the Most High Majesty of God. First one, pardoneth. He pardons. To pardon is to lift something off and carry it away. That's the figure of speech. Hebrew, your pastor has undoubtedly showed this to you many times before, the Hebrew language is often very picturesque. It draws a picture. And here, that's true of the word pardon. Pardon is to lift something up and carry it away so that when you look back, nothing remains. Then you get the word pass by. He passeth by the transgression. To pass by means to pass over, but not in the sense that I'm going to ignore it. I'm going to go through there and I'm not going to look at it. I'm not going to see it. No. To pass by means to take away, to do away with it. And again, once it's taken away, it is no more. It's not there anymore. He says then in the last part of verse 18, the third word, he retains not his anger forever. Retains not. If he retains it, literally, make strong, make firm, to harden. You get clay, like a potter, it's soft, it's pliable, then you put it in the oven and you heat it and it's hard. God's attitude is not like ours. We can get hurt by someone, and then we go to bed and we roll it. We get up the next day and somebody says their name and we think about it. And then we think about the hurt that we feel, and it grows. It becomes firm, a part of our thinking, so that whenever we think about that person or see that person, then the memory is hardened there. That's why in Philippians 4, that whole list of things, think on these things, is stated in the context of two women in the church at Philippi that were at odds with each other. They could easily harden themselves to think about the bad things of the other one. No, think on these things. God retains not. He does not become firm in his thoughts about us. He does not become firm in his anger that justly would have to be expressed against every sin. He pardons. He passes by. He retains not. He subdues. He will subdue our iniquities. To subdue is to keep under, to force, to keep in bondage. When he plays soccer, he's going to subdue the opponent. Going to beat him. Going to play better, play smarter. Those are all the different ideas. Then there's the last one. He will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. In America, they play fast pitch softball, or they pitch a baseball. You have bowlers, cricket. In baseball, the really good ones can throw fast enough to be measured by miles per hour in the high 90s, some of them in the 100 mile an hour bracket. To throw that fast, when the Almighty casts our sins into the depths of the sea, it's not like us. We might be able to take a small stone and standing on a dock might be able to throw it as hard as we can. But the resistance of that water is going to eventually take away all the speed of our throw. And then that stone will fall of its own weight the rest of the way down to the bottom. When God casts our sins into the depths of the sea, then he doesn't stand over there and drop it. He throws it. His attitude towards our sins, those which are committed against his most high majesty, is he takes those sins and he throws them with an arm of divinity, so that no matter how deep, how many miles or kilometers down it is from the surface to the deepest part of the oceans, our sins are carried there with the speed of God's arm all the way to the bottom. And then they bury themselves in the mud and the silt in the bottom, and they can never be found. Now these are all graphic descriptions of what mercy does. God's earnest, deep-seated desire to bless the miserable condition of those who are miserable, not because they're blind, not because they're sick, not because something happened to them that they couldn't help, but something that's done with against those who have nothing but sin against their God. Now, all of us have heard the gospel enough to know that this activity of pardoning, subduing, retaining not, passing by, casting, is the activity of that very God against whom we sin. as an exercise of his desire to bless us by giving his only begotten Son. Those perversions, those transgressions that we commit, earn for us and deserve from us his anger. His just wrath must punish that which touches his most high majesty. But God provides a substitute. He gave his only begotten Son to those to whom he would show mercy. And that substitute bore the punishment. He took and he caught that wrath. And he satisfied it. He didn't make God look somewhere else. So the pile of transgressions, the mountain high pile of iniquities are still there. No, he took the full burden of those sins. When he said, "Baptize me, John." John said, "No." He said, "Yes. It fulfilleth righteousness that I be baptized, because I am going to take upon myself all of the sins of all of my people." And he stood at the cross, and he went to hell, and he paid. He didn't just pay it all, but the manner in which he accepted and performed the will of his Father, he performed it always out of loving obedience to him, thus not only taking away the judgment that our sins and sinfulness deserves, but also earn for us the perfection. So that all that Jesus accomplished, he accomplished for those to whom God would show mercy. So that we stand not only free from all of the guilt and the punishment of our transgressions and our sins and our iniquities, but we stand before him worthy in his justice to be blessed. Worthy to live with him forever in glory. So gone that you may have every confidence that when you die and you stand in the last judgment and the books are opened and they're read, the judge is going to say about every sinfulness and every sin paid for. Gone. It's cast into the depths of the sea. It can't be found. He reads the record, and he's going to declare sins that you and I don't even know about. But he's going to declare them God paid for, covered in a boundless mercy. They are no more. To whom is that mercy given? Our text says in the middle of verse 18, to the remnant of his heritage. God's heritage consists of those people that he has formed for himself, that they might show forth his praise. Isaiah 43, verse 21. They are those that he determines to be the recipients of an inheritance, his heritage. But they are a remnant. Just a small part of that large bolt of cloth. That little piece that's left. Not to be able to make a full article of clothing anymore. But maybe doll clothes and baby clothes. Just a remnant that's left at the end of a bolt. That's all. And now, remember the description of the true church at that day? 10 tribes gone. the 2.5 tribes worthy of being gone, threatened. And then they listened to the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah, living at the same time as Micah. And they're told, and you're going to go into captivity. Maybe you're going to escape the wrath of the Assyrians, but you're not going to escape the wrath of the Babylonians. And you're going to be cast out into captivity for 70 years. Is there hope? Is the true church gone? There's a remnant. But the attitude and the characteristics of that remnant is described for us in verses 8 and 9. These are not people, the remnant, those who receive mercy, that say, "Boy, we sure didn't sin like them. I thank thee, Lord, that I'm not as bad as him. I'm a whole lot better than them. I wouldn't have done that." No. The remnant of his heritage are those who say this. Verse 8. I fall. I fall all the time. I fall day after day into the same sins. I sit in darkness. I may see light sometimes, but I sit in darkness. I bear the indignation of Jehovah because I have sinned against him. There were some that said, "We're children of Abraham. We are better than all of them. We don't deserve to be punished. We're God's special people." Those who are the recipients of mercy are as those who call out like blind Bartimaeus, the beggar. Remember what blind Bartimaeus cried out? He identified Jesus as the Son of God, but all that he could ever shout was, "Have mercy." A mercy that comes not because I'm not as bad as them, but because I'm worse than all of them. And I don't deserve it. Remember? Mercy is for the miserable. Those in a miserable condition. And mercy may be known to be given only to those who are conscious of their miserable condition. I fall. I sit in darkness. I deserve the indignation of Jehovah because I have sinned against him. They are not the ones who say, "They deserve it." No, they're the ones who say, "I deserve it." I'm the chief of sinners. I deserve to go to hell. And why should my children be saved when all that I do is give them the right to go to hell? That's the remnant of God's heritage. And to them God comes in this verse, these verses, and he says, "I will pardon. I will pass by. I will subdue. I will not retain my anger. I will cast your sins into the depths of the sea." And then those who say, "But I bear the iniquity of the indignation of God," will say, "Not, boy, I'm pretty good." No, they're going to say, "Micah." Did you know that the name Micah means "who is like Jehovah"? So when he says these words at the beginning of verse 18, He was saying his own name. God gave Micah the name, who is like Jehovah? Who is a God like unto thee? To forgive me? Why? And the answer we're going to hear today, have heard already, and are going to hear in the day of judgment is this. Because I will have mercy on whom I will, and I will have compassion on whom I will, and I will harden whom I will. It's not because you're special to me and you've done something special for me. It's because I will. I delight in mercy. So the marvelous nature of this activity of God is expressed in that amazement, that utterance of amazement. Who is like unto thee to pardon iniquity? Moses said something like that. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Who is like unto thee? David, in Psalm 71, used that same expression. In verse 19, Thy righteousness also, O God, is very high. Who has done great things, O God? Who is like unto thee? Isaiah 40. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal? To whom are you going to compare me? That attitude of utter amazement that God would show mercy at all, that He would still show mercy, that He would love even me, is going to be evidenced in four things. If you catch this amazement, then first, you're always going to have an additional matter for humility. Then you will adore the depths of His mercies. You'll adore the depths of His mercies. Then you will cleanse yourselves. What that means is this. There is always the calling that we know we have to do that which is right in God's sight. There's going to be that hunger and thirst after righteousness, to be declared righteous by Him, but also to do righteousness before Him. When we cleanse ourselves, then that's the activity of that child of God who doesn't do something because he's commanded to do so. He doesn't do something because there's a threat hanging over his head. But he does something because he's moved by God's compassion and mercy. When either one of my parents would get mad at me, that would move me to do that which is right so I could please them. But when I knew I deserved their anger, and they instead expressed to me their undying love, and I really felt bad, and I really wanted to do that which was right. That's the way our Father works. That's the whole concept of mercy. mercies that are new and fresh every morning. And when you take mercy, and you add mercy, and you add another mercy, 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 you say, great is thy faithfulness. An additional matter for humility. What an amazing God. You adore the depths of his mercy. Who is like unto thee? You cleanse yourselves because you stand amazed that he would love even you still. And you are committed to rendering grateful returns of ardent love to him who first manifested so great a love towards you. Grateful returns of ardent love to him who loves even me still. Who is like to that God? Micah. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, instill within us the amazement of Micah, so that we who are and can easily become accustomed to talking about thy mercy and thy grace are instilled again with a tremendous attitude of thankfulness that thou wouldst be so gracious as to forgive, to pardon, to pass by, to cast our sins into the depths of the sea. There is no God like thee. We honor thee. May we honor thee all our life. For Jesus' sake, amen.